Well, I guess I got to tell that story now, right? Before we get rolling on the message. You know what? It's my story, right? You know what? You don't do the announcements all that much. I mean, I enjoyed the way you did them, but you had to do that this morning to just start this off this way. That's fine. All right. You know, it was about 40 years ago, right? 40 years ago, and the scene is the Delaware River. We are out on a college career outing to go canoeing. So I'm taking my canoe down. I'm not exactly Davy Crockett, you know. I guess I canoe as well as anybody else, but for somebody who does it once every 5 years. So we are going down. There's rocks in the Delaware River, by the way. So we hit a couple rocks. I'm in the canoe with my girlfriend at the time. We hit a couple rocks, and we hit one particular big one due to my great prowess of being able to see where the rock is. You know, they say if you know the current of the water, you'll be able to see where the rock is. Well, I don't know the current of the water. I'm not a Delaware water historian, all right? So anyway, we hit the rock. Both of us go flying out of the canoe and get carried down the river a little bit for about 20 yards and kind of land on another big rock. But behind us, if I'm telling it inaccurately, too bad, my memory fades. So far, so good? Okay, so the canoe now is coming toward us, which I didn't see. And one thing I remember them saying is don't get pinned in between the rock and the canoe because you're going to have a hard time of it after that because there's like all this weight. And even though you are, you know, champion boxer and everything, which I was at the time, you won't be able to push against the force of the Delaware River because it's coming from miles north. All right, anyway, you see the spontaneity that comes with these stories? In any event, we get pinned against the rock, but as I see, the canoe kind of hits and it turns, and I see it's going to hit her. So the only thing I could do is pick her up. So I lifted her up so that the canoe wouldn't hit her, but then it hit me. So now I'm pinned against the thing, and the water's not deep, but it's deep enough. And, you know, it's kind of like above my waist and all the rest of that. And, yeah, I'm not going anywhere anytime soon. And I tell you what, the only thing I could think of was I wonder why they don't have insurance policies that they sell right before you take these trips. kind of like the planes, you know, you buy the insurance policy in case something bad happens. I thought at least we could find a way to profit out of this situation if we could. Well, down the river comes him. He's kind of been trailing, and he's kind of been watching the whole situation. And he looks at me, goes, do you need any help? And I I just looked at him. I'm like, I couldn't even talk. I said, well, somehow or the other, even though the current was strong, he got his canoe around. He was also in a canoe with a young lady who, by the way, if you want that information, you got to pay me for it. It's your father-in-law's funeral, so what happened on the Delaware stays on the Delaware, right? But he was able to turn that canoe around, semicircle it right back into where I was. And then before I knew it, he had the canoe out, had her back in the canoe, had me back in the canoe. And he gave me the paddle. He said, happy paddling, friend. That's a true story. Am I leaving anything out?
That's enough.
All right, good. Now, we're going to start in Exodus 1 today. We're going to start in Exodus 1, and I'm going to give you 10 minutes on SETI, 10 minutes on affliction and oppression, and 10 minutes on Moses, and then you are done. That's all I'm going to ask you to do with me, 30 minutes, and don't ask me to do anything more than that, because that's what you're going to get, and it's going to be beautiful. Can't miss today, because we're all together as he's walking out. All right. See you, buddy. After all those nice things I said to you before, now you're heading out of here. I got more hair than you anyway. All right, now, Exodus 1, let's get the jokes over with here, in verse 8. Now, Exodus 1 in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in an event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and say, go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities. And in verse 14, and they made their lives better with hard bondage. Now, this Pharaoh's name is Seti, S-E-T-I. He is born and he is dedicated to the god Set, the Egyptian pagan false god Set. Set was a god of violence, and Set was a god of disorder, and Set was a god who you would want to enlist on your aid whenever you were doing something nefarious in a military way. Now, it says of Seti, one of the things that he is famous for is that he knows not Joseph. And I have a question for you, Seti. I know where you're residing. You're in an Egyptian museum sitting over there. And if I ever get over there, I'm going to ask you, you didn't know Joseph? Why? I got plenty of time. I got all day. Why don't you know Joseph? I know George Washington, pal. And I know Abraham Lincoln and all the rest of that. And Joseph is not that much further from you. As a matter of fact, he's within that parentheses. Some historians believe that it was about 150 years since Joseph was there. That's not a terribly long time. Some believe it was 100 years. One historian says it was 64 years from the time of Joseph to Moses. So we had to know who Joseph was. And I'm walking regardless of this. All right? Because I don't know what they're doing. They're getting sandwiches or whatever. Right? The thing is that Joseph didn't just save Israel, Seti. He also saved you. Did you ever reflect on that? I'm talking to him now. Did you reflect on that? He not only was a Hebrew who was a slave and then was in prison in the deepest, darkest dungeon, well, you hurt his feet with irons, the scripture says. He was probably a little lame on his feet because of those terrible experiences where they cut the circulation off to his feet, it says in the Psalms. They hurt his feet in the irons. This is the individual who was responsible for your existence too. It was his idea to do the rationing. And it was because of him that God blessed you. And what's your deal? You don't know who he is? I don't know who Donald Trump is either. So we're even, right? I mean, the comparison is not exactly the same, but you know what I mean. You got it. You know, you say he arose, not Joseph. Why doesn't anybody around him say, what do you mean you don't know Joseph? What do you think we're doing here? Why are we all here? Why didn't we all starve? Because of Joseph Seti. No, doesn't know. You know why he doesn't know? Who's walking around back there? Might have been him. No. Do you know why he doesn't? It's because he chooses not to know. That's what. He chooses not to know. And that's why people in this day and age don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They just choose not to know. They're not going to really sit there and deny that he was born or that he lived or that he died. When it comes to the question of resurrection, is he actually buried somewhere on this earth or not? They won't really give you an answer. But they're going to choose not to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you do that is a real big problem. Once you are a leader and once you turn from God, the choices always fall to in what way now are you going to serve Satan? You may do it in a very destructive way, or you may do it in a way that maybe doesn't hurt a whole lot of people, but it only comes down to what way are you going to serve the devil? Because you've rejected God and rejected the truth. And the choices aren't good anymore. So hopefully you make the least bad choice. But how much better would it be if you just made the good choice and trusted in the Lord? When this starts to happen, usually what happens is he'll tell enough truth to get his lies across. Because as they say, it's easier to sell a lie than to give the truth away, right? He'll tell enough truth just to get the lies across. And then what he's going to do is enough truth just to get the lies across. See what he says to his people. The people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Well, that may be true. That's possibly true. Lest they multiply. And in the event, and it happens in the event of war. What war are you talking about, Seti? What, are you under attack? You Ukraine or something? You haven't had a war in a long time. And the only war you've had lately is when you could not hold Kadesh out there, which is not in your land, by the way, in case you didn't notice. There is no enemy massing at your gates, but you're like, in the event of war. And then he says, in the event of war, what's going to happen is they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and go up out of the land. There is no indication that the Hebrew people would immediately join a nation that attacked Egypt. So he's going to say, they're more and mightier, that's true, and everything else is a lie. And the people are just going to go with it. They're just going to go with the lies. And as things progress, what happens again and again and again in the pages of history, you tell enough truth to get the lies across, and then the next thing you know, you are oppressing people. You are oppressing them. And then the next thing you know is after that, you are enslaving them, and then the next thing you're doing is killing them. Because that's what he's going to do. The nation of Israel keeps on multiplying, so he decides the best way to deal with things is to just start killing the Israelites. Now, maybe he sits there and he says, well, drowning isn't such a bad, violent death. I guarantee it's much less than some of the violent deaths young children have to face these days. But maybe drowning isn't such a violent death. And by the way, the girls can stay so that they can face their own brand of violence later on when they grow up, 15, 16, 17, 18. They'll have plenty of violence, by the way, just not right now. So in any event, the choices are always the same. Once you reject the Lord, there's just not a lot of good choices that you're going to have. Well, what Seti does is he sure doesn't look up. He looks to the left and he looks to the right. And to the right, yeah, he goes to war a little bit more. He doesn't accomplish anything militarily. Nobody cares about his exploits. And to the left, what does he do? He builds a lot of cities. He builds a lot of cities, or tries to. And in building the cities, what he does is he gets a lot of limestone, a lot of rare things, and he starts to erect temples and palaces that are all to himself. And everything's fine and well with that, except he drops dead before any of them are ever really completed, and they're half-finished structures. Now, what does the Bible have to say about leadership and about how the Lord looks upon the leaders of men? What do you really want out of a leader of men? What are you going to want when these elections are coming up in a couple of weeks and then a couple of years? Well, I'll tell you what. I came across a verse. This is really all I really want from my elected official. Consider the ways of the ant and be wise. Without any chief or office or ruler, the ant prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. And I'm really only looking for a chance, elected official, to gather my bread in the summer and gather my food in the harvest. That's what I'd like you to do. Put a situation in front of me where I can operate to do such a thing. But instead of that, all too often, what happens among the sons of men? The scripture says that when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. The people groan. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor. By righteousness, by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. But then there's this in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He builds all these temples, these pagan gods that don't exist. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they're abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand. He employed thousands of people to build up a barge and a dock and a river so that thousands of other people could land on that dock and thousands more could go down into the quarry and thousands more could get the rock out of the quarry to erect a temple to a God that doesn't exist. The Lord looks down from heaven to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. All those worker people, they have turned aside. They together become corrupt. There is not one who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the name of the Lord? Well, that's about Seti. By the way, when he dies, he did finish one thing before he died. It was his grave. Do you know how grave, how big his grave was? It was slightly longer than a football field. He managed to go in there, and of course, like every other Egyptian king, he brings in huge jugs of wine, beautiful paintings, all the female gods he's going to be associated with. That's all in there with Seti's grave. That's all for Seti, man. And look, we're right on time, 10 minutes. How's your schedule going? Mine is intact. All right. In any event, now, in between Seti and Moses, we have this word oppression. Oppression. What did the Lord God say? You know what? I'll do this anyway. I'll ask you first. And if you don't know, I'll ask him. How many years was Israel good? Did the Lord say Israel was going to be oppressed in Egypt, Dean?
430.
Good. Surprised me. It is 430, right? In the book of Galatians, right? That's where you pulled that from. 430 years. All right, now I'll ask a tougher question, and anybody can answer it if you want to, but it'd be great. Little audience interaction for a change in a rare moment here. When do you think the oppression of Israel actually began? Were the nation of Israel slaves? Did they build pyramids for 430 years? No. They built them less than half of that time. So how does the Bible say that there was oppression for 430 years? Where does the oppression actually start? What day? It's denoted in the Bible, it is. Abraham makes a feast because Isaac is weaned. Isaac is going to live. So he makes a feast, and Ishmael scoffs at that feast as he looks at Isaac. And that's when the Bible says that that oppression began. He's not home. He's not in the land of Canaan. He's a stranger in a strange land. And I have to tell you something. You are too. Each and every one of you is, and I am too. We are right now under oppression. You might not be feeling it too much today. Maybe you're sorrowful. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're happy. Maybe you're a Yankee fan. Whatever the situation is. But I'll tell you what. We're all under oppression because we're not home yet. We're not home yet. And there are times here where things seem kind of good and okay. And there are times here where things seem very bitter for us. Do you know that in the Lord, the Bible says in Jeremiah, when Israel was about to go into a bondage of captivity, the Lord says to them, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." And then he starts speaking words that if they behave, their life is going to be okay. "Build houses and dwell in them." Accept the captivity. "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit. Take wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, grandchildren, that they may bear sons and daughters to you, that you, it may be well with you, and that you will dwell in the land." And then they have this promise. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you, perform my good word toward you, cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go to pray to me, and I will listen to you." Those are all words of hope to an enslaved people, to a captive people. Now, you are a captive people here today. You are captive to the sin that is indwelling in you. Even though it might not be reigning, ruling, it's still dwelling in you. And at any moment, it can start reigning. R-E-I, right? Reigning. You are captive because you have to face the devil pretty much on a daily basis, some more than others. But you have to do that. You are captive because you live in a world, and a good portion of that world hates Christ. So in ways, you are under oppression. You are captive. But I'm going to tell you something. In Exodus, it says that they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. It was a tough, tough life. I just thought of this. I wonder how many of the Israelites actually took their own lives. I'll bet you it was a decent number. Bible never says it. I've had three close friends, all good believers in the Lord. They couldn't face another day of the darkness. And when I see them, they're going to be the first ones I want to see in heaven. And I'm going to say, "Listen, man, there's no shame. We've all been there one way or the other." We all have. The Bible says that they made their lives very, very bitter. You know, you would have a child as a slave and you would say, what did I do this for? He's just going to grow up to be a slave too. Very difficult time. But I'm going to tell you something. The oppression that we have right now, this morning, has a huge, and I mean huge, silver lining to it. And the silver lining to it is through the oppression, that's what causes us to look up. And if we look in the right way, instead of like SETI, looking to the left or to the right, but we look up, we will find relief from that oppression and a true hope that not just we will be carried back from Babylon to some captivity, not just it'll be a little bit better or a lot better on earth, but we will be citizens in heaven. In a place the scripture says that there's many mansions, in a place that the Lord said, if it wasn't so, I would have told you. Don't worry about that, is what he was saying. Believe me, it's there. Believe me, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Believe me, eye had not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's there. The oppression is a silver lining, and it's a huge silver lining. When the Lord Jesus Christ started his ministry, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he listed various different things, and then he got to the place where he said to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The scripture says in Psalm 145 that the Lord execute justice. The Lord executes justice for the oppressed. Psalm 34, the Lord saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 136, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. All who are oppressed. And that's your 10 minutes on oppression, or thereabouts. So yeah, you're starting with SETI, the oppressor, the foolish man. You go into your own oppression, and you are going to have a much different perspective of it than the world does. The world goes into the same oppression you do. But that oppression, they have a cloudy vision of it. No good. Your oppression vision is clear. You're looking to the Lord day by day to the time when he is going to deliver us. As a matter of fact, there's a beautiful hymn. It's called Day by Day, right? And with each passing moment, faith I find that face my trials here. Maybe I'll do a bit of special music if you can. No, I'm kidding. All right, you're not too awake because you're not staying with the jokes. Last 10 minutes. We are in a 3/3 part of this message. That's fractions for any math teacher who's in the audience. 33.33%, and it goes on into infinity. So, what about Moses? Well, let me tell you something about Moses. To start off, I got to tell you something that I find kind of comical. I really do. Let me get, I don't think I'm going to use these. Bible says that the poor are plundered, the needy groan. I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Now, let us go to this verse, verse 1 of chapter 3, if you're still in Exodus. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the back of the desert. He came to Horeb in the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame, angel capital A, angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Well, it says at the outset of things here, it says, because the poor are plundered, I will place him in a safety for which he belongs. But then it also says about SETI, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. Do you know whose household is going to raise Moses? SETI's. It's his household that's going to raise him. Pharaoh's daughter is going to raise Moses. So the Lord's deliverance is going to come right through that household that has oppresses his people. That, in my opinion, is just like the Lord. He turns us to the heart wherever he will. Now, one thing about Moses, you know the account about how he was taken out of the river. But when he got older, Stephen tells us in that sermon he gave in the book of Acts that Moses went out and he knew that God was going to work a great work through him and that he was going to redeem Israel. And the scripture says here in Exodus that he went out and he looked upon the burdens of the nation of Israel. Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ ever looked upon the burdens of the nation of Israel while he was growing up? There's really not a lot of accounts of what he did. But he was in the temple at one time, and we know what he did in that temple on that day. But the rest of the time, can you just see the Son of God going out and looking on the burdens of his people? You really should be able to. We really should be able to, because the heart of God is, the heart of God does look upon the oppressed, and the heart of God especially on the spiritual oppressed. The Bible says in the Old Testament that if you have an enemy and the enemy hates you, and you see that enemy's animal burdened to the point where it cannot carry its load, and the animal kind of like falls to the ground, you're to stop what you're doing and go over and help that animal. Unburden that animal. Get that animal back on its feet. That's not only for a human being, that's for the animals. This is the Lord's mercy. The scripture says that you are of more value than many sparrows. But let me say this to you. When the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking, at the time when he was going to feed the 5,000 people, do you know why he had compassion on the multitude? What was the overwhelming reason that he had compassion on the multitude? It was because he said, they've listened to me now for about 3 days. And if they go away, they'll be hungry on the road. Can you imagine the graciousness of his heart? Can you imagine how much we all would have jockeyed for position to try to get there a week ahead of time? To set your camp. The Lord Jesus is probably going to be speaking right here. We want to get a good place. We don't want to hear him from miles away or stand in such a long line to perhaps meet him or whatever it is. We're getting here 2 weeks earlier if we can. And the Lord says, I have compassion on you because you listened to me for 3 days. Now, the people here at Woodside do a lot of work. It's a lot of thankless work, and it's work behind the scenes. And they do it only for one reason, because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There might be other reasons in between, but it starts with him and it ends with him. Sometimes we have bad attitudes when we leave here and we vent a little bit and all the rest of that. We'll always find a way to come around and boom around back because we know who we're serving. And the Lord says, I have compassion on you in your situation because you're bearing with my situation. And the fact that you've supported meetings even. You just came in, you sat down, you endured the message, and then you left. He has compassion on you for that. He does. He's having compassion on you right now, probably, for that. In any event, he has compassion on the multitude just because they listen to his messages. And he would bid you to sit down and eat until you are filled. Moses knows that he's going to be the Redeemer, but like so many of us and so many of the sons of men, he goes about things in the wrong way, and he goes about it in the wrong time. The scripture says when he kills that Egyptian, later on, he looks to the left and he looks to the right, but he doesn't look up. He doesn't look up for the Lord's guidance. And then what happens is there's going to be a long process of, as one scholar has said, you learn to be somebody in Pharaoh's court, and now you're going to have to learn to be nobody 40 years in the desert. And not only is he nobody in the desert, but the scripture says that he takes that flock to the back of the desert. I mean, there is nobody, but he sees the burning bush and he turns aside. He turns aside. Turn aside when you hear the Lord Jesus Christ calling you. You know, some people would say that is the church, that burning bush. It burns and isn't consumed. Yes, no. It's the nation of Israel. Burned and consumed or not consumed. No, I'm not going with that either. That burning bush is Christ. That is Christ on the cross. He is enduring your sin and he is going to come out of that situation, provide atonement, and be the living savior would be my take on that for sure. And when Moses sees this burning bush, he turns aside. When John the Baptist says to us, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, turn aside and look at him. When John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, turn aside and look at him. When they come to you and they say, we have found the Messiah, come and see who the Messiah is. When they come to Nathanael and they say, we have found the Messiah, he's out of Nazareth, and Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But he still goes to meet the Lord Jesus. Turn aside. Turn aside. You're going to do so much better if you do that than any ruler of the world who rejects the Lord and rejects him out of hand. You're gonna do much, much better than they will. Do you remember Peter? He's on his boat's on the shore. The Lord Jesus comes out. It's a very touching thing, showing his humility. He says, I prayed him. He prayed him that he could borrow the boat to speak to the people. He asked them very nicely, could I please borrow your boat? Who was holding all the atoms in that boat together? Who was holding all the molecules in that water underneath the boat together? Who was providing for all those fish that he was surely going to catch after that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, could I please borrow your boat to talk to these people about the truth and give them healing and give them relief? And then he says, let us launch out into the deep for a catch. Turn aside to the burning bush and see the precious Lord on the cross. Well, we're getting there. We're about done. But I do want to share this thought with you, and you tell me what you think. Tell me what you think afterwards, if you want to talk to me. I'm in a pretty good mood. I think you could stand a conversation or two with me. Maybe you can't. Do you know Moses stood at that burning bush? He had no way of knowing about how the Lord was going to lead him to lead those people through the Red Sea. He had no way to know about how the Lord was going to cause him or bid him to die on that mount and not enter the promised land, ask him to be a symbol of the law, not a symbol of grace. Ask him to say, it has to be that you cease from your own labors and enter into mine. You have to die outside the promised land. You have to be the symbol of the Lord, of the law. Joshua said, the Lord said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you, Joshua, take the people in a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. But there's something else that he couldn't know standing at that burning bush. At the burning bush, he could not have known that as miraculous as the Red Sea was and his death on Mount Nebo was, he could not have known that the Lord Jesus and God the Father was going to bring him into the promised land, and he was going to stand on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ discussing the redemption, the death that the Lord Jesus was going to accomplish on Calvary. Again, he's able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And when it came time for Moses to die, do you know that Satan disputed for his body? And, you know, we're going to close on this thought, but Satan disputed for his body. It's fitting we're closing on this thought because there is a funeral here today for a man who surely knew and surely served the Lord. What was that dispute about, do you think? A lot of Bible scholars have debated it. Well, what I think happened was this. When it came time to die, I think Satan stood up and said, wait a minute, wait a minute. You don't die in this situation. You die in weakness, not in strength. Moses was strong when he died. You died when you're frail and feeble. Moses had walked up a mountain and Moses' eyesight was perfect at 125 years old, the scripture says. He said, you don't die like this. You're the one, Lord, who put the sentence down to say that people are going to die. When they die, they belong to me. And you're there saying that you're going to personally direct his funeral? You're going to personally decide where he's buried and you're not going to tell anyone? He's a sinner. And he belongs to me. The archangel answers, Michael the archangel answers and says, the Lord rebuke thee. The archangel says, I'm not going to touch this one. I'm not going to get into an argument or use my own reasoning about you. I'm just going to say, the Lord rebuke thee, because the Lord is going to say, he is mine, not yours. He is mine. I have purchased him at the cross of Calvary. And the scripture can say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know what happened to, what's his name again? Seti, right? You know, when they buried him, do you know what they did? On the inside of his coffin, as he looked up, they inscribed the word of another god. You know what the god's name was? Nut. That's what he's going to look at for all eternity. He's going to look up there and see Nut inscribed on the top. I mean, it's probably pretty fitting, right? But that's what the deal is. Do you know who I think understands Egyptian burial and all those pharaoh's things better than anybody else? With all that engineering and all that wealth and all that pompous ceremony, you know who understands it the best by far? The grave robbers. They just wait till all the pomp and circumstance is over. They go into the grave and they start helping themselves to all that treasure because they're going to use it in life. And they're going to say, sorry, pal, I think you're going to be okay. I'll see you later. And they take all the things out. Well, what happened to Seti, technically, this is historical. The grave robbers came in, they plundered his grave, and just for good measure, they cut off the mummy's head. And they just left it like that. And we said, okay, we'll see you later. They had to attach that back with super glue and paper mache and all kind of stuff to display this guy in one of the museums of Egypt. You got your choice. We all got our choice today. We're going to line up behind the Setis or line up behind Moses. We're not really lining up behind Moses, right? We're lining up behind the Lord Jesus Christ. And the oppression we feel in between the two of them, let it lead us right to that precious Savior. The precious one of the Lord who fulfilled all the law, and the precious one who brings us into that promised land in grace. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of truth. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you that when time comes, Lord, for our own death, that surely precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Bless us now, Lord. Bless the events of this chapel this afternoon particularly. And I pray all this in the name of your precious Son. Amen.